And I just love the singing this morning. Thank you for picking that out, and thank you all for singing. It just, you do my heart good to hear you sing. It really does. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into our time of God's Word this morning. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. You are so good to us. You are so faithful. And yet, so often, we want the glory, we want the credit, we want the attention, we want the focus. But God, you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of our adoration. You alone are worthy of our love and value. And so today, as we come, as we study your word, God, I pray that you would help us to get a big vision of you, a big vision of what you want to do in our lives, in and through us, a big vision of how you want to use us. God, thank you above all for Jesus. And as we discuss your word this morning, may he be front and center. And it's in his name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, as we continue on in our study together, we're doing this series called Breaking Barriers, and we're looking at attitudes that keep us from experiencing God's love, joy, and peace as individuals and as a church. We've looked at several different attitudes, and the first one we looked at was apathy. Apathy, it's that attitude that says, we'd like something to happen in our church, but if it doesn't, you win some, you lose some. We said the problem is when no one cares, nothing happens. If we're going to make a difference as a church, we need to care. But how do we make ourselves care about something? And we said that the cure for apathy is desperation. Why? Because desperate people do things. Think back to the last time you were desperate. Desperation is a powerful motivator to get your rear in gear and start making changes in your life. Then we looked at unbelief. We said perhaps unbelief might be the most dangerous attitude of all. Because unbelief looks at the struggle as greater than the ability, and it says, whatever you're going through, God cannot get me through this. It's a refusal. Now, it's not doubt. And we said there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a struggle. Doubt is, man, I'm having a hard time, but I'm trying. Unbelief is a settled attitude that says, I will not obey God because I don't trust him. And unbelief is dangerous. And we said, as we were talking, the cure for unbelief is to focus on truth. Because when we don't believe God, it's not that we don't believe anything. It's that we're believing everything but God. We're listening to our feelings. We're listening to what others are telling us. We're listening to all kinds of things. We are always believing someone or something. And in unbelief, we're choosing to believe what others say rather than what God says. And so the cure is to focus on truth. Why? Because truth grounds us. Truth gives us something to anchor us that no matter how we feel, no matter what we think, no matter what we're afraid of, no matter what other people say, we can come back to God's word and say, thus says the Lord, we can trust it. And then last time we were together, we talked about bitterness. Bitterness. And bitterness is an easy attitude to develop. The point we made last time was that it's okay to be hurt by things because sometimes things happen that hurt. We live in a world where suffering is real. One of the things I love about the Christian worldview is it takes suffering seriously. It doesn't minimize it and say suffering is just an illusion, but it also doesn't maximize it and say your suffering is your identity. It recognizes that hard things happen and God weeps with us when hurts happen. It's okay to be hurt by things because sometimes things happen that hurt. But bitterness is when you allow your decisions to be controlled by your hurts. It's where you think, I'm going to respond to you out of my heart that has been hurt by you. Instead of being in control of your actions and saying, I want to please God regardless of how you have treated me. Bitterness is when I allow my actions and decisions to be controlled by my hurts. And we said that the cure for bitterness is surrender. To recognize, and we looked at the story of Joseph. And we looked at everything that he had went through. And we said, what got Joseph to the end without being bitter? Because I don't know about you, I'd be pretty bitter about the things that he had gone through. Sold into prison by his brothers. Or sold into slavery by his brothers. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and put into prison. Ignored by the people he interpreted dreams for. I'd be pretty bitter. But why wasn't Joseph? And he said in Genesis chapter 50, I believe verse 21, where he says, you, speaking to his brothers, meant it for evil. But what? God meant it for good. Joseph had surrendered his life to Christ. And he recognized that even bad things come from a good God. And he recognized, whatever I'm going through, God has allowed in my life to make me like Jesus. It hurts, it's hard, but it's not the end of the world. I can still please God and be like Christ, no matter how much I've been hurt by other people. So we've looked at these attitudes, and today we're going to look at our fourth one. You know, there's a story about two ship captains in the 1980s, 1986, a good year, that's the year I was born. Two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds died in this disaster. But each captain was aware of the other ship's presence. Neither one wanted to move out of the way. You see, what happens when I want my way and you want your way and we're not willing to bend? People get hurt. Churches tear apart. This attitude gets to the core of why churches struggle. It is why leaders threaten to resign if a vote doesn't go their way. It's why someone stops attending a service or ministry because they don't like something someone did or something someone said. People come to church and serve when they feel like it and don't come and don't serve when they don't feel like it. It's the attitude that leads to people going around bragging about all they've done for the church. And don't you know how much work I've put into this? Don't you know what I've done for this church? It's the attitude where people don't want to admit their sin or submit to leadership. And it's the attitude that people keep at others at arm's length and say, I want to sit in the same pew as you, but Monday through Saturday, you have your life and I have mine, and I don't want to get too close to anyone because, heaven forbid, somebody might find out I'm just as messed up as they are. It's that attitude. Because of this one attitude, we can't move forward because our desires and agendas become more important than what God wants to do in and through us. Because of this one desire, it stops churches from being what they ought to be. It stops us from living the life of joy and peace that God has for us. What is this attitude? Well, we see it illustrated in 3 John. In 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 9 through 11. John writes, I wrote something to the church there, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So apparently this Diotrephes, he thinks he's all that in a bag of chips in this church. He thinks he's hot stuff, and when people would write and missionaries would come, everyone had to get his approval for what was going to be done or said or believed. And it says this Diotrephes, who loves to be first, does not accept what we say. Can you imagine the audacity of getting a letter from John the Apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one who studied for 3 years under Jesus, who lived with him, walked with him, and going, yeah, I think John doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, that takes guts. Let's be honest. And he says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. In other words, other missionaries. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Oh yeah, you want that missionary? You're out of the church. There's the door. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. What a dude. This Diotrephes, nothing happens without his say because he loves to have the preeminence. He loves to have the first place. Years ago, Dr. A.T. Robertson wrote an article on this for a Baptist magazine. 25 deacons from various churches canceled their subscriptions. They contended that the article was written about them personally. Well, if the shoe fits, kick yourself, okay? And if it doesn't fit, find someone and they'll kick at you for you. What do we see here, though? This is a very prevailing attitude. It's the attitude that says, me first. It's the attitude that says church exists for me. It's the attitude that happens with the illustration I said many months ago. I was at a congregational meeting when I was young, and all I remember is a proposal being made and some older gentleman who, other than this, he was a wonderful, godly man. But I will never forget him saying in the meeting, that will never happen in my church. Well, of course, we've got news for you, buddy. It's not your church. It's whose church? It's God's church. But this attitude gets in the way of everything God wants to do. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. We're going to walk through James chapter 4 and take a look at what attitude it is that is so dangerous to local churches. In James chapter 4, verse 1, James, now who is this James? This is the brother of Jesus. This is the grew up with Jesus, didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, saw Jesus after he was crucified and resurrected, and became the head of the Jerusalem church. Again, I love James, because think of what it would take to convince you that your older brother was God. Right? Now, I have siblings, and I hope they like me, but I'm not going to convince them I'm God. James writes on behalf of his brother that he calls the Lord Jesus Christ. What a testimony. But then he says, what is the source, verse 1, of quarrels and conflicts among you? Man, we all just want to know that. Like, why are we fighting? Why is there problems? Is not the source your pleasures, you could say your desires, that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. James gets right to the point of why we have fights and quarrels in the church. And it's one word, desires. Desires. Now, are desires wrong? No, we can desire to please God. That's a very good desire. But the problem is I want what I want, and you want what you want, and when our wants become demands, churches get hurt. I want what I want what you want, and if I demand my way and you demand your way, and we're not willing to compromise and love and show grace and compassion to one another, churches get hurt. I want what I want, you want what you want, and when our wants become demands, churches get hurt. That church is split, people leave the church because they didn't get their way. There are many terms that can be used for this attitude. Selfishness, arrogance, conceit. But what word does the Bible use? Look at verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then skip down to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What is this attitude? Today we're going to look at the attitude of pride. Pride says that life and ministry is all about what I want. Now, several months ago, we looked at this fact. God's church is about who? God. He owns it. He's the head of the church. He's the one that started it. He's the one that died for it. The church is about God. It's God's church is about God. But pride, self-centeredness, says God's church is about me. God's church is about what I want, when I want it, how I want it. We better have the music I want. The sermons better be the style I want. The people better do what I want. Whatever ministry I'm in charge of had better go the way I want. I better get the attention, the credit. I better get the focus. Pride says God's church exists for me. And it better be done the way I want. The preaching, music, and leadership should do what I like, and I will attend and serve and give when I like. But notice what verse 6 says. He gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is what? Opposed to the proud. I don't know how many of you are watching March Madness. I don't get into March Madness at all. My wife and daughters have filled out brackets this year. I did not. But even my wife loves this so much. I'm going to tell this. I'm sorry. My wife loves this so much that she made our kids fill out brackets. So much so that my 5-year-old, who had no interest, 5 times while mommy's making her fill out the bracket. Mom, can I be done now? No, we're almost done. We're almost done. Just a few more. My wife lives for March Madness, and I just, whatever. It's madness, all right. You know, when you have teams, sports teams, you have a goal that you're trying to reach. You have, whether it's football and you're trying to get to the end zone, whether it's basketball and you're trying to put it in the basket, you have a goal, but you don't just have you. You have the opposing team. They are standing opposite of you, facing you. God is opposed to the proud. God resists the proud. God is against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. Why? Because pride takes the focus off God and puts it on us. When we act as if the church exists for us, we rob God of the glory due Him, and we miss out on how He wants to use us to impact others. when we act as if the church exists for us, we rob God of the glory due Him, and we miss out on how He wants to use us to impact others. Pride is why Satan went from being an angel to being the devil. It is the reason that the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians fell. Scripture says that over and over and over. It is due to their pride that God wiped them out. Why does God hate pride so much? Well, He says in verses 4 to 5, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Pride steals from God what is rightfully His. When you become a Christian, you belong to God. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20 says, "Do you not know, for you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Why? Because you are not your own. God owns you. And when you make your life about something other than God because you think life is about you, you're stealing from the one who owns you. And He uses the term adulteresses. It is like giving your love to someone other than your spouse. What is that? That's adultery. Adultery is giving to another what only belongs to your spouse. That's what we do with God. When we say it should all be about me, we're committing spiritual adultery. The Bible also uses the term idolatry for this. Pride steals the glory from God and essentially cheats on Him. It is like showing up to someone else's birthday party, taking all the presents, and insisting that the games, cake, and singing are all for you. But imagine coming to the actual birthday boy or girl and saying, "I love you, now give me all of your presents." That's what we do when we make the church about us. We come into God's party and we say, "This is all about me. Give me the attention. Give me the focus. I know what you say in your word, but we're going to do it this way." If pride is such a problem, what are we supposed to do? Well, again, verse 6. He gives a greater grace. I love this whole idea. You see the same idea in Romans chapter 6. "For where sin abounded, there" what? "Grace abounded much more." God's grace is always greater than your sin. There is more grace in God than there is sin in you. Amen? What a wonderful thing. I'm not going to out-sin God's grace. And it's not even like they're neck and neck. "Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more." He gives a greater grace, it says. "Therefore," it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The only way we can kill our pride is to see ourselves as God sees us, no more and no less. The cure for pride is humility. The cure for pride is humility. Why? Because humility keeps everything in its proper perspective. Now, some people have an air about them that says they're humble, right? Some people have this, "Oh, I'm so bad. I'm so awful, you know, I can never do anything right," and they think that's humility. That's not humility. That's still self-centeredness. It's just in reverse, right? By the way, self-hatred is really an expression of self-worship. Self-hatred is really an expression of self-worship. You didn't live up to your own expectations, and now you hate yourself for it. That's what it is. It's the flip side of self-worship. When we consider humility, humility means having lowliness of mind. It doesn't mean thinking lowly of yourself. It isn't the idea of beating yourself up, but rather gives the idea of putting ourselves last in the way we think. Compassion is the attitude you have towards others. Humility is the attitude you have for yourselves. I've heard this saying before, and I think it's a wonderful saying. Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. Bingo. How do we know that? Because we see that's what Jesus did. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind," what? "Regard one another as more important than yourselves." But also, or it says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Where do we learn to do that? Who's our example? Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a phenomenal text. "Who, although He existed in the form of God," what God was, Jesus was, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to tightly, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's Jesus. Did Jesus go around going, I'm so awful, I'm horrible, I can't do anything right? Is that what it meant by he was humble? No. It's that he put everybody else before himself. That's what humility is. Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. It's thinking about God and other people as more important than ourselves. That's the greatest commands after all, isn't it? Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Teacher, what is the greatest command in the law? Trying to set him up, right? And Jesus, of course, he's the one who wrote the law, so you can't pull one over on him. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything else is just details. Love God and love people. That's what we're called to do. I'm to put Jesus first, others second, and myself last, right? That's where joy comes from. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's what humility is. Hudson Taylor, great missionary, was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation of all that Taylor had accomplished in China and presented him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." That's humility. It's not thinking less of yourselves, it's thinking of yourself less. It's putting the focus where it belongs. John Flavel, another minister, said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Pride is essentially lying to yourself. It's thinking that you're more important than you actually are. So how do we develop humility in our life? James walks us through this process. He starts by telling us to commit to God's glory in everything we do. Verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He says to submit to God. What is that? It's a military term that means to arrange yourself under the authority of another person. Life is about God, and blessings come from living a life the way God designed it to be lived. Living life apart from submission to God is like taking a boat and trying to drive it down the highway here, acting like it's a car, and then wondering why it doesn't work. It's not going to work. It's not designed to work that way. But if you take the boat out on the water, everything's great, you know, until it gets a hole and sinks. You know, they say the happiest days of a boat owner's life are when he buys it and sells it. I'm testifying that that is a true fact, okay? When we function in a way God has not designed, life doesn't work the way God designed. We are to submit ourselves to who God is and what God has called us to do. But our enemy lies. He says, resist the devil. Why do we have to resist the devil? Because the devil is trying to oppose the humble while God gives grace to the humble. The last thing Satan wants is for God to be glorified in your life. That's the last thing he wants. He wants you to take the credit. Satan doesn't care if he gets the credit. He just doesn't want God to get it. And so he'll build you up and he'll elevate your pride and he'll bring people in your life that are going to be like, oh, this is, aren't you great? Aren't you wonderful? And you're going to be like, yeah, I am pretty good, right? But resist the devil. Resist temptation and he will flee from you. And then it says to do what in verse 8? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We're to come to God. God is opposed to the proud, but when we humble ourselves, God wants us to come near him. Since God's church is about God, James calls Christians to change their focus from pursuing self to pursuing God. After all, the essence of pride is to focus on self. Pursuing God's glory forces us and our churches to put our energy and focus into glorifying him. Nothing kills pride like focusing on pursuing something greater. When you realize there's something more than you, that kills pride. Think about World War II. In World War II, Germany, Italy, and Japan united in forces. They were each carrying out the war in different places. What do you think could possibly bring superpowers like America and Russia together to fight together? It was because they realized there was something more important than their differences. And they fought together. When we see that there's something more important than me and my agenda, it changes things. All of a sudden, I can work with people that I don't agree with to accomplish something greater than myself. So we're to commit to God's glory by submitting to Him. Number two, we're to purify our hearts. Purify our hearts. James 4, 8 through 9. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. You don't find that on positive and encouraging radio, do you? It's not one that gets quoted very often. It's actually kind of a depressing couple verses. Instead of saying, hey, go forth in the joy of the Lord, he uses terms like, you sinners, you double-minded, be miserable, mourn, weep. Why? Because sin is serious. And pride is serious. And pride kills churches. And it ought to be something we fight against every single day. This isn't the message that many people today in Christian churches want to hear. They want to hear something that's always going to make them feel better. The problem is it's not about you. Humility is when we take sin seriously because sin is serious. And it affects our relationship with God, our relationships with others, and our effectiveness in being the church to the world. James moves from talking about what the goal of the church should be to talking about what keeps us from experiencing the goal of the church. Ultimately, James points out, I sin. I sin because I love me more than I love God and more than I love others. Every sin is ultimate because I love me more than I love God and more than I love other people. Think about it. The last time you sinned, what was more important to you in that moment than pleasing God? That's what you loved more than God. The last time you sinned against a person, think about it. Was their good the first thing in your mind, or was your good the first thing in your mind? I sin because I love me more than I love God and more than I love others. I may know that I should pursue God, but when something else is more important, I will pursue that instead. You and I make excuses about our pride, but when we do sinful things, it's because we want sinful things. The bottom line is, you can't do sinful things and claim godliness as your goal. You can't do sinful things and claim godliness as your goal. But yet we often say, well, I, when I'm bragging or gossiping or slandering or threatening or quitting, well, I've prayed about it and I just feel that, you know, this is important. No. If it's opposed to God's word, it's opposed to God and it's about you, not about God and serving others. Bottom line, I don't care how much you prayed about it. God's word is not going to contradict what he reveals to you in prayer. But often we use that as a justification. We brag, we gossip, we slander, we threaten, we quit when we don't get our way, and yet we claim we're doing it for God. That God told us this was okay somehow. You can't do sinful things and claim that godliness was your goal. It doesn't work that way. We need to purify our hearts. We need to start by recognizing what in our hearts is more important to us than God. We need to confess that as sin before the Lord. And then number three, spend your energy serving instead of judging. Spend your energy serving instead of judging. How do we develop humility? We commit to God's glory, we purify our hearts, and we spend our energy serving instead of judging. James 4, 11 through 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, what's interesting is the phrase do not judge is itself a self-defeating statement, right? You're judging that it's wrong to judge. See, the problem is all of us make judgments. We have to. We have to live our lives based off of we believe this is right and this is wrong. It was the philosopher from the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, the great British philosopher, who said, "I cannot live as if ethical decisions are simply a matter of personal taste, but I do not know the answer or the solution." He looked at his worldview and he says, "I don't have a basis for right and wrong without God, but I don't know how to live otherwise." So we have to pretend at least that there's right and wrong in his worldview. We all make moral judgments. The problem is when I'm obsessed with whether other people are keeping my moral judgments. When I begin to think that I am the standard of what everybody else should want or do or believe, then I will judge everybody else by what I do. But I don't even keep my own standards, never mind God's, right? We say, do what I say, not what I do. I say it to my kids all the time, unfortunately. I know Daddy did this too, but you know, we both need to grow in this area. When it comes to serving, serving is the opposite of judging. Judging goes around saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and it spends all the energy worrying about what somebody else is doing. Serving spends all my energy worrying about encouraging others and building people up. Judging is the opposite of serving. We're called to judge as Christians, but we're not called to be judgmental, to have an attitude that's looking to spot the sin in other people's lives. Pride loves being served. Humility loves to serve. Pride is all about, I want to judge people so I look better, and then they'll have to come serve me. Humility says, no, I don't care where they've sinned. I want to serve other people. That's what changes a church. Serving others forces us to put the needs and good of others ahead of our own. Now just imagine, as we get ready to close, just imagine relationships where two people are more concerned about the needs of each other than they are about serving themselves. Now imagine that on a church-wide scale. What would happen if the last person I thought of was me, and the first person I thought of was God, and the second person I thought of was you? And I said, you know what? It's not about me. It's not about my needs. I want to do whatever I can to be an encouragement and a blessing to you. And if that means I'm exhausted by the end of the day because all I've done is serve other people, good. I'll get a good night's sleep. But when I spend my day thinking about me, and I think the church exists for me, and I'll quit if I don't get my way, or I'll avoid people if I don't get my way, or I'll withhold my ministry if I don't get my way, the church is going to die. We need to be people who develop humility, recognizing it's not about us, but we need to serve and we exist for what God wants to do through us. Consider sportscaster and former baseball great Ralph Kiner, who thought he was indispensable to his team. After he led his league in home runs one particular season, he asked his general manager for a raise. The manager refused. Kiner said, but I led the league in home runs. And the manager said, and what place did we come in? And he said, we can do last just fine without you. You see, when all I care about is myself and not how I'm affecting others, I'm not benefiting anyone. I need to be concerned first and foremost with my church family and the needs they have before I ever think about myself. And in an ideal world, if I'm thinking about God and you and you're thinking about God and others, my needs will be taken care of because that's what the church is. I think of the early church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, they believed, they were baptized, then they belonged to their local church. And then what happened? It says they shared all things in common. And if anyone had needs, they were meeting each other's needs. Why? Because they cared about God and they cared about one another. What would happen if our focus became, instead of me, it's about God. Instead of me, it's about you. It's not about my way, the credit, the applause, the thanks, the priority. It's about pursuing with all my heart God's glory and honor and pleasure in the salvation and the discipleship of his people. Imagine what churches would look like. The church would become a place of God's blessing, of meeting needs, of peace, unity, and love. So here's my question for you as we close. My simple question is this. Does the way you participate in your local church show that the church is about God and others, or does it show it's about you? Does the way you participate in your local church show that it's about God and about others, or does it show that it's about you? Is it all about getting your way? Is it all about on your timetable for your benefit? It's all about serving when you want, how you want, why you want. Or is your participation about pleasing God and about making a difference in someone's life? Man, what a church we would be if every single one of us came together and said, Jesus first, others second, me last. Remember John the Baptist? He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. As we come together, God, we want the church to be about you. God's church is about God. God's church is not about me. And you invite me into your body so that I can be used by you to make a difference in people's lives. God, I pray that you would use each of us in a mighty way, that we would humble ourselves, that we would submit ourselves, that we commit ourselves to your glory, that daily we would purify our hearts by confessing areas that we care more about us than we do about you or about others, and that we would spend our energy serving instead of judging others. God, we waste so much time worrying about what other people are doing wrong instead of helping people to do right. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the awesome price that was paid for our salvation. As we sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, as we sing this prayer of commitment, God, I pray that we would recognize, as Jesus did in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen.